Well, good morning again, and Merry Christmas. I really like big ideas, big theories and ideas that make connections between things that are not obviously connected. I'm just sort of wired that way, I guess. And there's been a lot of kind of writing and research about the Bible that's been done over the last, I'd say, 20 or 30 years, looking at connecting themes and ideas in the Bible. This is broadly known as biblical theology. This is where I went to grad school. They're big on that, so they kind of hammer it into your head over and over again. But there's one kind of theory, really kind of a unifying theory, that I think answers most questions, and in particular, like the ultimate question, which is, what is the biblical narrative all about? That is not actually a simple question. It sounds like it should be. It sounds like it should be straightforward, in fact. The Bible is just about Jesus, even though, you know, 85% of it happened long before Jesus came to earth. And the question, I think, that ultimately the Bible or the biblical narrative in its many different voices and contexts is looking to answer is the question, where is God? The creation narratives at the very beginning of the Bible sort of just explode onto the scene. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then there's another one that has a garden and some people. And both of those stories of creation in their own way, and we don't have any time to flesh that out this morning, are formulated and shaped in a way that would resonate with an ancient Israelite to be all about God's presence in his temple. And as the narrative plays out, God places his image bearers, his representatives, in the most holy place in the temple. Those people, or those image bearers being, of course, us. That's what it means to bear God's image. It's not about like a rational soul, or that's a very medieval way of looking at it, but it's actually about a thing that reflects God's gracious wisdom to something else. And this has all kinds of echoes in the ancient Israelite culture, and again, we're not going to get into that either. But then something terrible happens. These human beings, they consume the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, which is just wisdom. And how much of human suffering can be summarized by saying people often define wisdom for themselves? And the answer is basically all of it. And then at that point, those people are removed from the presence of God, which by definition is a temple. It's a sacred space. And then the rest of the biblical narrative is asking, in a very subtle way, how does God return? And you get lots of little answers, little responses. God will call a man named Abram, and eventually give him the name Abraham. And then he gives him a son. And then he says, hey, by the way, you're going to take that son and sacrifice him to me, which is just outlandish to us. But if we realize that Abram and Abraham come out of a culture where child sacrifice was practiced, it would have made perfect sense. And then you get to the point where they're on this high place, on a mountain, which is where you would worship a god. And then God stays his hand, because turns out Abraham was faithful, and then God says, yeah, and I'm also not like that. We're not going to kill children anymore. This is a good plan. The point being, in that moment when he offers sacrifice to God that isn't his son, which, you know, having a very young son, I get it, I get the temptation, but we don't do that. what Abraham took part in was the presence of God returning in a very small way. Then you fast forward a whole bunch, and there's a guy who's tending a flock after having to get out of town because he actually murdered somebody. And while tending his flock, he noticed that there's a bush that's on fire, which, you know, okay. And he does the rational thing, I suppose, and just goes and looks at it for a while. And then that bush speaks to him and says, "Hey, Moses, you're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off." So he does. And in that moment, you have another tiny little answer to the question of where is God? And then after God uses this fairly unlikely person to lead his own people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, they then traditionally 50 days later end up on Mount Sinai, or at the base of Mount Sinai. Only Moses can go up all the way because it is so sacred, and it is made sacred because the presence of God comes down. And the presence of God is very dangerous if you are not properly prepared. That's actually one of the things that Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark get completely right. You don't play around with the presence of God. But it actually forms a very, very critical moment in the history of humanity, because God comes in and he is present in a very special way, and part of that presence is giving Moses the instructions to build something. It's a tent. And the funny thing is, it's not even that nice of a tent. Like if you're really bored, read the descriptions. And it's got a lot of like goat skin. It had to have smelled awful. But for some reason, it becomes this first prototype of sacred space. And the way it's constructed is very allegorical, if you will. And there are all kinds of laws and rules about how you approach it and how you engage with the presence of God. Again, with the warning, you do not play around with the presence of God. It's dangerous. So much so that when Moses' brother Aaron's sons, we can draw a diagram if we need to. And this is just straight out of the book of Leviticus. You can look it up. They decide to have a little too much to drink. And then they enter the most holy place and burn incense in a weird way. The Bible calls it a strange fire. And they are struck dead. Now you have death in the presence of God. And that's not how it's supposed to be. And then I kid you not, you can just read this out of Leviticus if you really are that interested. After that catastrophe, God speaks through Moses and said, "Okay, rule one, do not consume alcohol before the priest does their duties." Again, you can look it up. It's right there. Which is why I don't drink before I preach. that'd be awful. Anyway, now, we could go on and on and on about that, and we did spend like 6 months going through the book of Leviticus, and that was, I think, surprisingly more fun and more interesting than people expected it to be. But that tabernacle endured for a long time, and it was the place where you could go and engage with the presence of God. And over time, the people of Israel became more established. And they started to look around at all the other nations in that whole Levant area. And they said, "Well, hey, those gods have actual temples, but our God, he lives in this like ratty old tent." By that point, again, it just had to have smelled terrible, and it was old. But God's response is, if I can just paraphrase, "I like it like this because I'm mobile. I can move around." Rather than living in a house, God lived in, hopefully I won't get struck dead for this, God was like living in an RV. He bear with me for a second. Because it allowed a place where he can be approached that could move around with his people. And God wants to be near and close to his people. Which maybe is a little unsettling. Like the idea that the all-creator of the universe wants to be close to you. Even physically close. If the idea of close, intimate connection is uncomfortable to you, then that should be uncomfortable to you as well. Now, it was the great King David who said that he wanted to build a nice house for God. And God actually says no. He says, you are a man of war. You have way too much blood on your hands, and I don't want my presence to be associated with that. But your son will build it. His son, of course, is Solomon. And in our opening sentences, we read a little bit of what he said after he did, in fact, build the great temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. There's a bit of a tension there because that was the place where God dwelt, and his presence comes whoosh, rushing down, kind of like, again, at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark where he melts the faces off of a bunch of Nazis. You can see that documentary if you want at some point. It might be on, I think it's on Disney Plus, but nonetheless. At the same time, Solomon says, but how can something built by hands contain your presence? And that creates this tension that has actually endured for a while but will continue to endure. It's almost, it becomes an ambiguity because that temple will go on to become deeply corrupted financially. It starts to even function as a bank, which, you know, don't do that. It's not kosher. And eventually, when Israel and then some 150-ish, maybe a little more years later, Judah are wiped off the map and the temple is destroyed. And I'm sorry, Indiana Jones fans, that ark is just dismantled and melted down for its gold by the Babylonians, almost certainly. God's presence vanishes. And it creates a theological crisis for the people. They are now in exile in a foreign land, and they're going, but where is God? Which is, in its own way, been the enduring question throughout the history of Israel. Where is God? And how much of, how much of our the modern questions about God's existence and if God exists, what would God be like, and so on and so forth, how much of that can be boiled down to, where is he? Because I think one of the most interesting and frankly difficult questions to answer is if there is a God, where is he in all of this suffering? I really respect that question. Because it's really hard to answer. Well, as it turns out, the ancient Israelites were asking that too. And it took the Hebrew prophets to start to tease out this idea of, do you really think that God, as the creator of the universe, is contained in something that you guys built with your hands? Not really. Now, eventually, a contingency of exiles are able to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And yeah, it's the temple, but it's not nearly as nice as Solomon's. In fact, it's probably much closer to that smelly old tent. And curiously enough, God's presence does not return. It's never described in either the Bible or Jewish literature from that time or even later. It just doesn't happen. And so there's all kinds of questions that get raised about where God is and when God is going to return. And it takes, I would assume, some kind of working of the Holy Spirit and really just the genius of writers from that period to start to make some connections. Because the ancient prophets had said, somebody's coming. God has not completely abandoned his people. You guys may have been just utterly faithless, but God is always faithful. And there will come a time when he restores his people. And they start to realize that somebody very uniquely special is coming. And the connections that start to get made, you actually even see this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's eerie. It is that as this Holy One, eventually we'll call him Messiah, comes, they start to realize, well, that must be when God returns to his people. He restores the temple. And there were lots of attempts to do that, and they all failed. They failed miserably and ended violently. And so then we get to Jesus. And out of the four narratives of his life, John is the weirdest. We heard the beginning of John. Weird because, you know, Mark just begins with, all right, the good news of Jesus starts with John the Baptist. Matthew and Luke say, well, these are the events leading up to it. Turns out he was born under some very unique circumstances. And John decides, you know what? To start this off, I'm going to break out in song. That is not a biblical support for musical theater. Please do not hear that. I just can't get into it. Anyway, John breaks out in a hymn to the divine word, this divine logos. And as he's working his way through that hymn, which would take us quite a long time to break down, we arrive at what I consider to be the most important verse in the biblical narrative. That's verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelled among us. We beheld its glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. So the Word, which is connected to the identity of God himself, in some weird way is the Word spoken that creates the universe, that creating power and wisdom of God, becomes flesh, like this, and then dwells. The language he uses there is very specific. It's the language that is always used to describe that tabernacle, that manifest presence of God. And in a frankly not so subtle way, if you're able to see it, the answer to the question that has been asked for countless generations finally arrives. You want to know how God's going to return to his people? He's going to do it by being born of a woman. And even though that conception process was, shall we say, very unique, everything else about that was just normal. I mean, yeah, they had some strange visitors. But otherwise, he's a baby who then grows up. He's a 12-year-old and irritates his parents because that's what you're supposed to do when you're 12. And then he probably just went to work with dad for a while. And then he emerges on the scene and has the audacity to say things like, you want to know what it looks like for God to be in charge around here? This is what it looks like. The blind see, the lame are healed, the poor have the good news preached to them, and people are restored. That's part of why Christmas is special. It's the beginning of the answer. It's the beginning of this movement of God that has been working its way out through broken and irritating and faithless and faithful and wonderful and creative and powerful people for countless generations to bring us to this moment where everything is set in place, the time is right, and the glory of God that would fill the tabernacle and then fill the temple, that would be frankly dangerous to come near if you are not properly prepared, is now a person. And we would ask ourselves, okay, let's take a step back and be reasonable about this. If this were true about that individual, about that person, then we would expect that person to be glorious, to be very, very special. We would think that he would have an indelible mark on human history. Which is honestly begging the question, because that's obviously what happened. There really aren't any other births we celebrate. And it's because at his birth, that glory, that weightiness, in the Hebrew Bible they would say the ha-chavod Adonai, the heaviness of God, is now a child, a human. And what better way to begin working out the redemption of people, the mending of our brokenness, than to enter into our existence and become one of us? As it turns out, and we'll close with this, the way to really change things, to transform and redeem things, is not to step alongside creation as though you were a consultant. A consultant ultimately does not care. But to actually step into our world, experience everything through our eyes, and not be bound by the limitations and brokenness that we all experience, is step one. The rest of the steps we'll be observing and considering and meditating on up until April 5th, which would be when Jesus' work of redemption finishes on Easter. Amen. As you are able, please rise.